You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
This summer, I had the unique opportunity to sit and chat with a physician. She was actually an ENT, an ear, nose, and throat doctor. And it was pretty interesting because, for that kind of a doctor, there's a lot of routine procedures that they do, right? Like they do tubes in the ears and that kind of thing, do some allergy testing. But we got to talking about, like weird things that, people, are chewing on or whatever, and they end up, just because they're chewing on it, fidgeting or whatever, and they end up swallowing it, it gets stuck and they have to go and get it removed, or sometimes surgically removed, or little kids that, stick things up their nose that have to get pulled out or whatever. So I was asking her about procedures, and I said, those ones that you're, tubes in the ear, you do those, probably every day, right? She's like, yeah, pretty, at least a couple times a week. I said, you probably do those, blindfolded. She's like, yeah, no, those are no big deal. I said, what do you do with the ones that are like, those odd procedures, that you only do like maybe three or four of them in your entire career, right? I mean, it's not something that you're really well versed in. And I was just kind of like, how do you do one of those? You know what her answer was? YouTube. And I went, oh, right? So apparently there's like YouTube channels for doctors that they'll sit and watch procedures done. And of course she could see the shock on my face, kind of like, I'm a little disturbed right now, right? And she was like, well, just think about it this way. In the old days, what that meant for a doctor was they would open up their book that they got in school and they would reread how to do that procedure. And when you read the word appendix, it doesn't look anything like an appendix, right? But if you can watch YouTube and you can watch somebody doing the stuff that they're supposed to be doing and go, oh yeah, no, I remember. Okay, now I remember how it works. It actually is much better, right? And we know this about important things in our life. The easiest way for us to learn important things is to watch someone else do it, right? I mean, if you're out at fish camp and you're five, grandma doesn't give you the most important job of slicing the fish just right before it goes in the smokehouse, right? She doesn't give you that job yet because you're not ready for it yet. You haven't watched her do it long enough. And grandma probably doesn't hand you a textbook and say, once you've read this and memorized this, then you're ready to hang fish in the smokehouse, right? No, you just watch, learn, wait, be patient, and eventually you get that job. That is the way that discipleship works. It's the way that we grow and we are called to learn as Christians. And so as we're walking through the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, we begin to see that transition happening in the life of the disciples as Jesus begins to hand over to them the ministry that he has been doing. Remember, we said that the main thing that Jesus was here to do, what he himself said his primary thing to do, was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was the main thing that he was to be doing. And in the midst of that, to give authority to that, Jesus was healing and was doing miracles. But remember, last week we talked about the fact that miracles were never the end in and of themselves. In other words, every person that Jesus healed eventually died, right? Just because there was a point in time in their life where Jesus took a blind man and made him be able to see, he's not like still physically seeing today. He's dead, right? Even the little girl that Jesus raised from the dead, who was 12 years old, at some point in time later on, still died. So we said, what was the point of the miracles? And the point of the miracles was always to point to the truthfulness, the authority, the power of God. And it was as if Jesus was ripping open the seams of creation to give us a glimpse of the kingdom of God and the power by which God was to change and make all things new. And in Mark chapter 6, we see Jesus beginning to hand off that ministry to his disciples. Look with me in verse 7. And it says, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.' And he said to them, 'Wherever you enter a house and stay there until you leave town, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them.' They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Now, this is again is one of those parts of when you're reading the Gospels, you can read over a story and just kind of go like, okay, yeah, now that's the next thing. But just think about the dramatic nature of this story right here. Remember, Jesus called this, you know, group of nobody guys together to be his disciples, appointed them as apostles, and they began to follow him around as he preached, and they saw him do miracles and saw him cast out demons, and some of them saw him bring people back to life, and all these incredible, incredible things. And at this point in the story, this is the first time that we see the disciples actually doing anything like what Jesus has been doing all the way up until this point. And Jesus pairs them off and sends them out, and he does so in kind of an odd way. They're squared off, they're connected to each other, and he sends them off, and he basically says to them, "When you go, I want you to preach. That's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the surrounding communities, and you're going to preach there. And I don't want you to bring anything extra with you." In other words, don't bring some spare change. Don't bring an extra set of clothes. Don't even bring a staff with you. Just get out there and go do it. And he says specifically to them that he's going to give them authority over unclean spirits. So the authority over demon-possessed individual, or demonized people. And so as they go out, he's teaching them this nature of their utter and complete dependence upon God. They're completely unprepared for travel, is basically what Jesus is setting them up for. They have nothing extra. In other words, if God doesn't provide, they're in serious trouble. Now we see this at the end of Jesus' ministry when Jesus is meeting with the disciples in the upper room. He's going to reference back to this event, and he's going to say, "When I sent you out with no money and no belt and no spare garments, did you lack anything?" And they answered, "No, of course we didn't." And at the end of this, he's going to say, "This time I want you to go prepared, because it's going to be a lot harder at the end of the ministry." So this is a significant moment in the life of the disciples. In verse 10 it says, "Wherever you enter a house, don't leave it until you leave that community." And again, this is, I think that, you know, there's so much of Scripture that I think fits so nicely into rural Alaska in a way that it doesn't fit into most of America, because we just don't live the way that people lived, you know, even 100 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. But, you know, when you travel up to Huslia, we don't stay at the, you know, Motel 6 in Huslia, right? There's not one there. So unless there's somebody who's willing to say, "I've got a spare bed, I've got a couch, I've got a floor, something, you know, that snowbank looks real comfortable right there, right? You know, I'm going to make sure I bring a lighter with me so I can make a fire to go." You know, unless somebody's showing hospitality, we're in quite a bit of trouble. That's totally the way that it was in Jesus' day. If you went into a community, you were completely at the dependence of people being hospitable, people being willing to let you come and stay with them. And so this is what Jesus says. As you, pairs of disciples, as you go into these communities and you find basically persons of peace, people who are willing to house you, stay with them the whole time. Now you ask the question, why did he make that point? Well, it's because he was saying, listen, if a nicer house comes available and they offer to house you, don't go there. Stay in the place where you, be content where you are in that place. And so, as they go in, they preached a message of repentance. They preached that all men should repent. This is the exact same message that Jesus preached in, when he began preaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus preached that men should repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. It was the same message that Jesus preached. They cast out demons and they anointed with oil to heal the sick. In other words, as they went into these communities, they did exactly what they had seen Jesus doing while they were with him. Remember, all these other times, they're not doing any of it. They're just kind of following along or rowing the boat or any of those kind of things. But they're not preaching. They're not healing. They're not casting out demons. And so, as we see them in this, there's this magic, this wonderful transition of them becoming actual followers or doers of the message and ministry of Jesus. Discipleship and mentoring are so important because you will do who you model. You will live according to the way that you watch people. The people that you say, I want to be like them, you're going to be like them. Somebody has once said that you will be the average of the five closest people in your life. So the question would be, who's in your life? Who's speaking into your life? You're not going to be dramatically different from those five people. You're going to be pretty close to those five people. So who are you allowing to speak in, and who are you looking to, and who are you saying, I want to grow to be more like them. I want to have a marriage like them. I want to be a parent like them. I want to be a lover of God like them. I want to know the Word like them. I want to be generous like them. I want to be caring and compassionate like them. You're going to model, you're going to live according to the model that you follow. And this is what the disciples begin to do, and Jesus hands this over to them. The other gospel writers talk about this, that they came back just in awe and wonder and amazement because the demons listened to us. We told them to come out and they came out. That's crazy. They were just so excited about this transition that had happened in their lives. Mark records an interesting story for us, kind of interjects it in the middle of this. In verse 14 it says, and King Herod heard of it, heard of the disciples going out and all the healing and miracles that were taking place and the work that Jesus was doing. For Jesus' name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. This is an odd story that kind of gets injected into here. But it ties into the larger theme of the Gospel of Mark. We said that the main question, the big idea of the whole book of the Gospel of Mark is found in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And they list almost exactly, word for word, what they say here. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah or maybe one of the other prophets. So this idea, this big question of who exactly is Jesus? We know he's important. We know he's powerful. We know that he does incredible things. But who is he? And the central question that Jesus will ask Peter, that we'll get to eventually by the time we get to Mark chapter 8, is the question, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now Herod heard the name of Jesus. He heard all about this, but he was terrified because of what he had done. You see, this story records for us the manner in which John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Jesus to come, the man who baptized Jesus, the one who began preaching repentance in the kingdom, it records for us how he died. John the Baptist was a man who never was afraid to speak what was true. That was one of the natures of him being a true prophet. And he also talked about sin when he saw sin out there. Verse 17, it says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" I'm not even going to go into just the odd and bizarre nature of this royal family. Just say it to, or suffice it to say, they were living in abhorrent sin, and sin that was just, everybody was looking at and going, that's just... really? You know, I mean, there was nothing anybody could say about it. And Herodias, who's now the wife of Herod, held a grudge against him so that she wanted to put him to death, and she couldn't do it. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when Herod heard John, he was very perplexed, and he used to enjoy listening to him. He actually enjoyed listening to John's teaching. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for the lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom." That's a pretty big promise. And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." That's a psychopath right there. Immediately she came and hurried to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body, and they laid it in a tomb. What a tragic and obscure death for such a significant figure in all of human history, let alone church history. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not have even time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. I think this is fascinating because at this point, Jesus begins to treat them in the same way of going like, "Okay, guys, now you know. Now you know how exhausting this is. Now you know how tired." They come back and they're you know, it's an amazing thing that has happened, that they've been able, by the authority of Jesus, to be able to do incredible things. They've been able to preach the gospel to people, and there's been power that's happened, and people were healed, and demons came out, and all these kind of things. And yet Jesus, when he responds to them, he says, "Come away and rest." They begin to understand and identify. I find this passage, or this story of the 12 being sent out, really fascinating because of one particular individual that is there. Now realize that these disciples at this point, they were still kind of confused about who Jesus was and what Jesus was about. We're going to see that through the rest of the story. They're still just not, they're not bullseyeing all of Jesus' ministry, all of Jesus' message, and even especially one of them is Judas. And Judas goes out and Judas ministers and Judas heals and Judas casts out demons and Judas preaches, and he still didn't know Jesus. Interesting. Jesus turns and empowers his disciples to follow after his lead, and he begins to see transformation in their lives as they begin to do the things that Jesus has done. Now this whole issue, this part of this story is so foundational for the next couple of stories that are here, that are all tied and connected right in this close proximity of time, because it's going to give us a clue as to why Jesus was frustrated. These are stories, again, we talk about the challenge of familiarity with stories. We've all heard the story of the feeding of the 5,000. We go, oh, I already know that story. I know what we need to learn out of it. But the question of the feeding of the 5,000 is the question of saying, who was the miracle for? Well, let's take a look. Verse 33, the people saw them going when they were going off to the secluded place to rest. And many recognized them and they ran along the side of the sea there together on foot from all the cities, and they got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like a sheep. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I love the starkness of how Mark records this for us, of Jesus seeing this massive group of people. And he has compassion on them because they just look like sheep going, I don't know what to do. I don't know what's next. Somebody give me something. And this is almost every time I get around any kind of a large group of people. And you get around people and they want to listen to somebody, and they're willing to listen to anyone, especially in times of grief and sorrow. And it's why it's so important when we are in these kind of seasons, or when we stand up to preach or anything like that, that we are intentional, because we're going to lead people. We're either going to lead people towards truth or we're going to lead people towards error, but we're always going to lead people when we stand up to teach. And Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so vulnerable, so in such a place of danger. And so he gets up to teach them. And when it was quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. The day has been long. They've sat here and listened to you preach and teach all day long. Send them away so they can get something to eat. Maybe McDonald's is still open, or maybe Grandma down the road still has some soup." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." What? Jesus, are you serious? That's basically how they answer. And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii?" In other words, 200 days worth of labor on bread, and give them something to eat? And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And they found out and they said, "We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's not enough. And he commanded them to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and he broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them. And they all ate and were satisfied." Can you just imagine what that looked like as Jesus is standing on the side of this hill where all these people have been listening to all day? And I mean, any of you guys ever get hangry? It's like where you're hungry and you start getting angry because you're hungry, right? I can imagine there's people that are just kind of like, you know, especially little kids going, "Mom, I'm hungry," right? "Can we go get something to eat?" And Jesus stands up with 5 loaves in front of thousands of people. And he takes the bread and he breaks it. Sets a piece down, breaks it, hands a piece off, breaks it, hands one. And he's sitting there with the 12 guys handing it out, and they take their bread and they go hand it off to these groups of hundreds, these group of fifties, and they come back to Jesus, and Jesus is still sitting there breaking bread, maybe takes a break and takes the fish up, and he starts breaking it and handing it, and they just keep coming back, keep coming back, keep coming back, and all of a sudden they're going like, something's not right here, right? You know? I mean, I don't think when Jesus broke the bread, like he broke it and then all of a sudden there was just mountains of food there. It was just him sitting there breaking bread, and they'd come back and get it, and they come back to him, get the bread, and go bring it, and they kept coming back to Jesus, and he kept giving them more bread. And everyone got to the point where they were sitting there at the end of the potluck going, I can't not, there's no way. I mean, it's that miserable feeling when, you know, you get to the end of the meal and then they bring out dessert and you're just like, why? Why I didn't save it. I didn't save any room, right? That's dissatisfied is what he says there. It says they ate until they were satisfied. And then check this. They picked up how many baskets? 12 baskets of broken pieces and also the fish. And there were 5,000 men. This is the counting of men that were there. Not even women and children that were. This was a huge group of people. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. What did Jesus ask them? You give them something to eat. And they were just like, no way. There's no way. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was continuing what he had already done. You go preach. You go anoint. You go cast out demons. And they came back going, it was incredible. We did it. We followed what you said. We did those things. And it happened and it worked. And now it comes to a point where Jesus asked them to do the same thing. They go, no way. There's no way. We can't do this. And notice the way that this has to happen. As they sat down, he took the loaf and the bread, and as he broke it, he kept giving it to the disciples. In other words, they had to go give it away and then come back to Jesus to get more. At no point in time did they leave and they started breaking the bread and they started handing it out. They had to go back to Jesus and get more to give away. As we think of the ministry that God has called us to do, when you become a follower of Jesus, there's some things when God awakens your dead heart, where you begin to see the need for repentance in your own life, and you begin to hunger and thirst for His Word. There's just this excitement, this passion to start following God. And you're like, yes, yes, I want to do that. I want to forsake these dead things, these things that didn't lead to life. I want to walk away from those things, and I want to begin to embrace the things of God. But there comes a point in time in every Christian's life where God begins to ask us to do things that we start going like, there's no way. Do you think you came to repentance on your own? Do you think you came to God's Word with a hunger by yourself? God did that. God gave you that. And so as we look at the disciples, this is Him looking at His disciples going, guys, don't you get this? Don't you understand this? I'm calling you to do what I have been doing. And you're always going to have to come to me to get it. But you can do it. You can walk in what I have asked you. I will never ask you to do something that I won't equip you, empower you, enable you to do. And the disciples, they missed it. They missed it. 12 basketfuls left over, one for each of the disciples. In other words, you gave away and you still have way more than enough for yourself. In the Christian life, as God empowers us to follow, be followers of Jesus, to do what He does, there's times when we think, man, if I give away, I'm not going to have anything else for myself. That's never the way that God works. It's never the way that He works. He calls us to follow in obedience to Him, to give away, to do that work of mentoring, of discipling, of walking with people, of encouraging people, of saying, come away from dead ways. Come away from a life that doesn't lead to life. Follow my example. A lot of people are kind of scared of that, right? They're concerned about that. They don't want, no, don't be like me. Don't follow after me. Be the kind of person that is worthy of emulating. Be the kind of person that is worthy of people looking at and saying, I want to be a man like him. I want to be a woman of God like her. And the disciples, they just say they didn't get it. Who does God have in your life that you are waiting for someone else to feed? Who is in your life that you are waiting for someone else, a professional Christian, a young life leader, a pastor, a missionary, Sunday school teacher, somebody else ought to lead this person to faith in Jesus. Jesus is asking you, feed them. Feed them. Run to Him and allow Him to empower you to do it. Well, the story continues, and it's tied into this because of what it says at the end. We have again a story of Jesus calming the sea, but this one is a little bit different. It says in verse 45, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side of Bethesda. And while He Himself was sending the crowd away after bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. And when evening had come, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, about 3 a.m, He came to them, walking on the sea, and He intended to pass them by. Now again, this is one of those, I just love the detail on this. Jesus is walking on the waves, sees His disciples struggling to row the boat. The wind is not in their favor. Waves are, you know, raging around them. And they've been fighting for hours trying to row this boat to get to the other side of the sea. Jesus comes walking across the water and intends to pass them by. I mean, how does that function? Jesus is going to be cruising by going, "What's up, guys?" And just keeps going. Like, that's what Jesus meant to do. What are we to do with that? Well, when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astounded. And then here's the key for us in verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now why is Mark bringing that up? Why is Mark bringing up the question of the story just before? What is them rowing in the water and Jesus walking on the waves and them being terrified? What does that have to do with the fact that they missed it when Jesus said, "You feed them," and they didn't understand? Well, I think it's this. There's another time we already talked about when the disciples were in a boat and they were scared. And they were upset at Jesus because Jesus wasn't freaking out like they were freaking out. Remember, He was sleeping in the back of the boat. And they wake Him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus stands up and says, "Hush, be still." And everything goes pfft. And then the disciples are really afraid. Who is this? Who is this that commands even the seas? One big difference in this story is that Jesus isn't in the boat with them. Jesus isn't in the boat with them. And yet they're still afraid. They've already seen the power of God. They've already seen what Jesus has done. They've already experienced what Jesus has called them to do. And yet they haven't learned anything yet. And Jesus says He intends to pass them by. Jesus didn't intend to get in the boat with them. Jesus didn't intend to stop the waves for them. He intended for them to continue struggling. He intended for them to keep rowing. And He did not intend for them to die. And I don't know that they knew that. I don't know that they were secure of that. Again, it was as if Jesus was saying, "Do you believe me?" And it's much more than that, because the way that Jesus responds, again, we just miss things because they're just, it's not written the same way for us as we translate it into English. But in verse 50, when they saw him, they were afraid. But immediately, when Jesus spoke to them, this is what he says. Take courage. Don't be cowards. Which is the question that he, or the statement that he made of them in the boat the last time. Why are you so cowardly? Do you not have any faith? That was what he said the last time. He says, take courage. And then here's the statement. It is I. And when we go, it's just him saying, hey guys, it's Jesus. But that's not what he's saying. What he says is, ego and me. I am. The same I am that was declared to Moses when Moses approached a burning bush and going, how does that work? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. I am the Lord. I always am. And when Jesus is standing there walking on the water, intending to walk by them, he says, guys, take courage. I am. Do you believe God? Do you believe what he has said? Do you believe he is who he said he is, that he will do what he said? Jesus' statement to them was a covenantal statement about all of God's plan and sovereignty. It was about all of God's will. It was about all of God's work. And it was the question of looking at them and saying, is your life so terrified because you don't believe I am? How many people live their lives like functional agnostics? You know what an agnostic is, right? An agnostic's a little different than an atheist. An atheist is someone who says, I don't believe there's a God. That's an atheist. I don't believe in higher power. I don't believe in any of those kind of things. An atheist says, an agnostic says, I don't know if there is a God. I don't know if there isn't a God. Doesn't make much difference to me. I'm an agnostic. But many people who profess to be followers of Jesus, who profess to be theists, those who believe in God, live their lives as though they're not really actually sure whether or not God exists. And that might very well just simply be you. That you live your life with a verbal profession. Oh yes, of course I believe there's a God. Oh yes, of course I believe that there's a God that's in. I believe God's in control. I believe God's good. And yet when life happens, when you find yourself in the boat, rowing and fighting against the waves of life, Jesus has to say the question, do you believe I am? Is that true for you? Are you going to be enabled to be the person that I have made you to be? And then he says at the end, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, that God had empowered them to finish their journey. Jesus sent them. That was actually the word apostle means, the sent out ones. When it comes to us being followers of Jesus, we are sent by Jesus, empowered by Jesus. And when we ask the question, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can finish well. I'm not sure that I have what it takes. The question for us as followers of Jesus is the question of, do we believe that Jesus already finished it for us? Do we believe that? When Judas Iscariot, the same one who went out and was able to do these miraculous works, came and kissed Jesus on the side of the cheek, the guards that came from the temple looked and said, are you Jesus? And do you know what he answered? Ego eimi. I am. And they fell backwards. Because that was the name that God used. You didn't use that phrase. You didn't use that word in Jewish culture. Because that was the name of God. And again, they got up, are you Jesus? I am. And they fell down again. Third time he says, I am the one that you're coming to get. Come take me. Jesus did not enter into that season unaware, out of control, afraid, terrified, anything else. Jesus was not forced onto that cross. And no one took his life. He willingly followed the will of his Father. And I love the way that the Gospels record it, because it says when Jesus breathed his last, he gave up his spirit. No one took it. Jesus gave it. So when it comes to us, and Jesus looks at us and he calls us like these disciples, I'm so grateful for these 12 young goofballs who followed Jesus around, who didn't get it over and over and over again, because they gave us an example of what it was that Jesus was calling us to do. Jesus was calling us to repent of sin, to turn our heart from loving the things that are not of God to loving the things of God, and to loving God himself above all other things, and to believe the good news of the kingdom of God. God's the king. Jesus is ruler over all things. He's conquered death by his life, death, burial, and resurrection. All of these things he freely gives to us. And as he gives them to us, he calls us to give them away to others. Do we live as though it wasn't enough? Do you live as though it wasn't enough? Do you feel like the disciples on that boat, after seeing God do things through them, after seeing Jesus break bread over and over and over again and feed a multitude of people, and you find yourself in the boat just rowing? Can't wait for this to be done. I can't wait for this to be over. And finding themselves in fear because they had forgotten what God had empowered them to do. You, Christian, are empowered to be a child of God. You are empowered to be free of sin, to have power over sin in your life because of what the Holy Spirit has done, because of what Jesus has done. He's already proved it. He's already finished it. The question is, are we willing to actually be obedient to what it is that God has already empowered us and enabled us to do by Jesus? This morning, if you don't actually know, maybe you don't actually know Jesus, you're not really sure if you know Jesus, you're not really sure about this whole repentance thing, you're not really sure about life in Christ, right now the Holy Spirit is moving on you, pleading with you, come. Come, all you who are thirsty, come. I'll give you water of life, welling up to eternal life. It'll never run out. Jesus is a well that never runs dry. His grace is always sufficient. There's nothing that we've done in our life that Jesus is like, oh, stink, I can't deal with that one. He's enough. And believer, if today you're living your life in such a way as to go, yeah, I believe that, but, man, these waves, whew, these waves. Go back to Jesus. Run back to Jesus. Be like the disciples who go back and say, can I have another loaf of bread? This is what Jesus means when he asks us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Let's pray. Father, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we even have opportunity to come before you. And God, these disciples who struggled so much, we could get amused by their lack of faith, by their frustration, by their seeming nature of just not understanding. And yet, Lord, when we look at our own lives, we don't get it either. So often that we see you do incredible things in our life and we're so enthusiastic about them, but when the next challenge comes, we act like it's still our responsibility to fix it and forget that everything that we do as a Christian is completely and totally built upon the work and grace of Jesus. So help us, Jesus, to run back to you. God, if there's some here today who never understood that, I pray that conversion would take place in their heart, that you would illuminate their mind to see the truth and beauty and splendor and love of God that is poured out for them in the death of Jesus to atone for all their sin and to ransom them from death to life. God, empower us, especially in this Advent season when people are talking about Christmas and talking about this event that took place 2,000 years ago. That God, we can see that that was the indwelling of your work when you became flesh and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Help us, God, as your servants to be the men and women, the Christian children of God that you have called us to be. We love you. It's in the name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.